Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a privilege to be with you today and to have been invited to preach on this, the final Lord's Day of 2024. I don't know about you, but for me, the year end is always kind of a special time. It's a highlight. It's with the onset, Lord willing, of a new year, there's always a sense of reset, starting over. Nothing says the new year like Genesis 1:1 in your Bibles. When you restart your Bible reading program, or the relief of perhaps maybe where you fell off your Bible reading program and somewhere around Leviticus or Chronicles, and then said, I'll do better on January. As a young man growing up in this Bible chapel, at the time when I was young, our theological or eschatological outlook was more dispensational in its tradition, which is to say that we certainly advocated for, and I don't want to cause controversy here, so stay with me, even if I do, a sense of the return of the Lord Jesus in the rapture to take his church home. And so the year end was, we got through this year and the Lord Jesus hadn't come, so, well, maybe next year. And so it was with that, you know, to be sure, like the scripture tells us, we should always be praying, come Lord Jesus, come. And that said, let's also be praying that we all remain faithful to the Lord in service to our King until he returns, whether it's this year or 1,000 years hence. What we do know is that one more year has passed in the goodness of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I'm 1 year closer to eternity. So I can't deal with what's behind me, and I can't deal with what's coming tomorrow. But what I can tackle is whatever time is in front of us. And hopefully that's at least for the next 30 minutes with you. So as we look this morning to close out our study of this farewell discourse, you will recall that the key teaching that we have been considering follows in the grounding of an untroubled heart. Chapter 13 of John takes us through the statement at the Passover that all things had been placed into the Son's hands by the Father, and knowing that his hour was coming nigh, he then continues to love and teach these little children, these disciples, with a hard lesson in humility by lowering himself to wash their feet and all that flows out of that, and then breaking the news upon them, as you will recall, that this is the last time he's going to be with them. He goes away, and they are going to scatter, and they, one of them will betray him, but they all will scatter. And he then ushers in that the grounding for an untroubled heart is in believing in who he is. As they believe in the one true and living God, so they are to believe in him. And all that outflows or unfolds as a result of the Lord Jesus in his glorious humiliation as man and his victorious exaltation to the right hand of the Father. We are told at the outset of John chapter 14 that eternity awaits them in the Father's house. And he goes to prepare a place for him. The way he goes is the way of the cross, a way they cannot go, but they will follow in death. The Lord Jesus reveals the knowledge that they already possess of the one true Father. He reveals to them that there will be an outpouring of the Spirit of truth into the world, and it will be the mission of the disciples in the proclamation of the Father and the Son to the world. He reveals to them vibrant union with himself and the bearing of fruit to the glory of God, and a testimony to the world comes by being united to him, and that they, being united to him, will also face the natural, consequential hatred and persecution of the world, everything that stands in opposition to the glory and will of God, as they broadcast the good news to the nations. And the Lord Jesus gives them the knowledge that it is his peace and it is his joy that he is giving to them. It's not coming from the world or anything that they hope to find from the world. It is only found in him and the glorious news that he has overcome the world. And that now brings us to John 17. And as it is so described, this high priestly prayer. Following in the tradition of the high priest who would, before he goes into the tabernacle to make sacrifices, would be praying for himself to be prepared for this undertaking. This passage of scripture is inexhaustibly rich with encouragement, and it's my strong encouragement to you that you dwell in this portion from 13 to 17 and bask in chapter 17. The structure of the passage, as you might recall, is that of the great high priest praying for himself, for the Father to glorify him, so that he in turn would glorify the Father in the cross. It is here that we see that the Father has granted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, authority over all flesh, over all people, that the Son might give eternal life to all those the Father has given to him. This is an unrelenting theme of this chapter. You can't miss it by dint of sheer repetition. The consistent proclamation is that you and I are here today by virtue of the fact that before the foundation of the world, we were called by the Father. Your story and mine was written. You're not part of some faceless, netted clutch of people that get to go to heaven and wonder what you're going to do there. Your story is known in the author's mind from before the foundation of the world, and the plan and purpose of salvation to save people specifically and all that is ordained in your life. And so we have here, in the words of the Lord Jesus, that eternal life is not bouncing on fluffy clouds, but rather it is a quality. Eternal life is qualitative. It's knowing. It's the knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ, his sent one. Please notice, as you consider this chapter, that the Lord Jesus states very specifically that he finishes the work of salvation. In the mission and the mind of the Father and the Son together, the Son finishes the work. There's nothing more to come here. There's no next revelation. The Lord Jesus finishes the work. And in that, we notice the very deity of the Son of God asking to be glorified in his Father's presence with the glory he had before the world began. This is the eternally existing Son of God, stepping out of that bliss and perfection to come into this world, to take on flesh and become one of us. Next, he prays for the disciples, having given to them the Father's name and word, and they, by virtue of the power of faith, the gift of faith by the Father, have received and believed it. The Lord Jesus now prays for the Father to protect them, to keep them in his name, because he kept them while he was with them. He is now entrusting these disciples into his Father's hands to keep them. He prays that the disciples to be kept against and from a hating world and for protection from an enemy who is ever at large in this world. As Paul will say, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler that is at work in the sons of disobedience. The Lord Jesus asks that these be set apart and consecrated by the word of God, which is the truth. And as Josh read to us, we come to this passage that for all who will believe in the Lord Jesus through the message of the disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Son petitions the Father that we all be one, living in unity with one another as the Father and the Son are in perfect unity, so that the world may believe that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son petitions that his followers be united with the Father and himself, and this leading to a fuller experience of being in relationship with the one true God. The consequence of this, brothers and sisters, is that by virtue of that fact, the world will know who Jesus is. And our passage culminates, or for the benefit of Brother Tim Wilson, as the doctor says, the very acme of this passage culminates now with the Savior's glorious petition here. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Verse 25 and 26 is not a petition as much as a retrospect by the Lord Jesus in reference to the work that he has accomplished in the revelation of his Father's name to the disciples and to all who would come. But our focus this morning is on verse 24. And I would confess to you that I feel ill-equipped to be able to give this passage what it's due. But who among us is? I still remember when our brother Derek stood up in morning meeting and delivered a meditation on this passage. I still think about that. But let's consider together what the Lord Jesus petitions. Father, I desire. The King James Version, Father, I will. We see here the Son of God in his deity, reflected in his words, this intimate relationship with the one true God as his Father. We see by the expression, Father, I desire, or Father, I will, or I want, if you have an NIV, we see authority and equality with the Father. And we see his eternal existence and the Father's love for him before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, this is the Savior who is just on the cusp of going to the cross, being the compassionate intercessor. We have here what he is ever living in heaven, making intercession for you and me today. See the compassion of the Savior. The primary concern of the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God and his flock, his bride, his people. He intercedes for all his people, past, present, and future. And this is no mere wishful thought. It is his deep desire. It is a word with force. When we read, I will, or I desire, we ought not to take that as being a wishful thinking, but a word of authority, grounded in the equality and unity with the Father, and yet submitted to the Father as the one who provides all things. The Lord Jesus is not seeking to persuade or asking tentatively of his Father. He is saying, I will that you and I be with him where he is, that we would see his glory. And there has never been a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that went unanswered. Note this intimate familial term, Father, described in terms of eternal love. If you ever needed to know anything about the Trinity, know this, that its very essence, its very being of Father, Son, and Spirit is grounded in eternal love. All that issues from the Father and the Son and the Spirit is love. And that, brothers and sisters, is what you and I possess by being in Christ Jesus. Notice the Lord Jesus says, Father, I would invite you to consider one other time where this term comes on the lips of the Lord Jesus and contrast that against the petition of the Lord Jesus for his little ones with his statement recorded in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says here, "Father, I will that those that you have given to me be with me where I am." And yet in the garden, he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This is your Savior. This is astonishing love for us, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus petitions his Father that his followers be with him where he is, where his Father is, in his Father's house, which is by definition paradise. And so it's an effective litmus test for us as people who profess Christ that when we cast our minds to that day when we will be in eternity, is it because of the things that we'll get? Is it will be because of the liberation from the freedom of our pain and suffering, or perhaps a tiresome relative? Or is it by definition the consequence of being with the one who went to the cross to die for you and for me? And that will be paradise. To the degree that we are either thrilled or perhaps not yet on board with that, should be a cause for further reflection and consideration on our part. This petition emphasizes not only intimacy with the Father, but it also correspondingly is the intimate and personal nature of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I would simply invite you to think that he wants you, he wants me to be with him in paradise. I know that can be troubling, and I know sometimes we wonder why, but it doesn't change the scriptural reality that that is the case. This is more than simply a spiritual connection, which we presently enjoy today. All that we have sung and all that we've considered this morning in our morning meeting was considering the glory of the Son of God. And that day awaits. But the power and the force of this encouragement and this hope is designed not for you to live, oh, I hope someday, but for you to get through today in the power of that. So it is a spiritual connection today. Tomorrow, it will be the consummation of a glorified physical and spiritual reality. This is the glory of the second Adam, reversing the curse from the garden. Restoring new creation by his death and payment, the righteous requirements of God's laws being fulfilled, and the vindication of all that he has done well and accomplished is his resurrection, his destruction, as it were, now and in the future of death, so that we walk in newness of life. We see here a day of glorified consummation. Notice he says where we will see with glorified eyes, pure, free from sin, and we shall see our Savior face to face. The Savior, in overcoming victory, sees the day when his bride will be with him and see him with pure and glorified sight what he has won as the God-man. He goes on to say in this statement, "Those you have given me." We are the people for whom he prays, "Those whom thou hast given me," in the King James. You and I, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, were chosen by God, not merely religious individuals, but God's chosen people. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were given to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and redemption. You did not one day take it upon yourself to buck up and live a more virtuous and moral life in hopes that you would earn God's favor. Likewise, you may be downtrodden and crushed under the weight of perpetual failure. Be of good hope. You were given to Christ for salvation and redemption. His mission was to save and restore you. And this is not a prayer for the world. The people of Christ are distinct from the world and called for a higher holy mission. This is all throughout the New Testament. We should grip it and grab it and know that we don't, for the most part, if not all the time, live up to the greatness of what we've been saved from. But it's not that we shouldn't try. We can never give enough thought or attention to the fact that we have been made a holy nation, a priests to our God. We, by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ uniting us with himself, have been made a people who are the only ones in the world worthy to render praise to the true and living God. It's not something to be smug about, it's something to bask in and to glory in, what Christ has done. The Lord Jesus is praying to his Father, who has given you and me to his Son, and the Son, with authority vested in him by his Father, makes this petition. Salvation is of the Lord. Notice that there is life beyond the grave here in the very words of the Son of God. Death is not the end. There is more to come. This is the Christian hope of being with Christ. We will be with the Lord Jesus and with all the saints, a host innumerable, a community of believers from all nations, tribes, and tongues united in eternity, so that we will see his glory. What is the glory of Christ? It's not his inherent deity, because that glory was never vacated. It was always there. It was eternally present. The glory that he refers to is the glory he receives as the God-man, the glory he earned through his incarnation, his faithful suffering, his willing obedience to death on a cross, and his vindication by resurrection. This is the glory that we're going to see. We will not only see his glory, but brothers and sisters, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John will write to the church that not only will we see his glory, but we will become like him, for we will see him as he is. I imagine, sometimes when I think about it, that there is and I think this is probably a fairly reasonable thing to agree with, that we have no conception of what true glory and beauty looks like. We can't possibly imagine it. And so that time becomes meaningless to us as we stare into true glory, a true perfect man. And so I could easily imagine being so lost in that spectacle that a millennia or a million years could go by and we will not have noticed it whatsoever. Not that we will be subject to the vagaries of time, but that is our hope. The transformation of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus is assured by the Father's calling you and me, choosing us before the foundation of the world, and giving us to the Savior who is our Redeemer. The ultimate reward for the believer is to see the King in his glorious beauty. And this beauty encompasses beholding the glorified humanity of Jesus and experiencing the radiance of his divine glory. And isn't it a marvelous thing that he loves his people, that he shares everything with them, that he will share this mediatorial glory as head over the church, as husband to his bride. One commentator writes, "When we are raised to sit with him upon his throne, we shall behold his glorified humanity. Behold him not as the disciples beheld him, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but in that glorified human form in which he shall always be present to the sight and to the embrace of the saints above." The promise to his people is that we will see the King as a glorified man, and it will be the glory of his redeeming work as Savior, our kinsman redeemer, and husband to his bride, the church. The glory given to Christ upon his return to heaven is that glory he earned by saving us from our sins and making himself our covenant Lord. The Lord Jesus adds to this remarkable statement that the Father ordained this glory for his Son because the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Here again, brothers and sisters, your salvation and mine is grounded in the love of the Father for his Son, by which the Father willed that the Lord Jesus should be glorified as the head of his people forever. So if your head's not exploding yet, what are the implications of all of this here and now? Well, as I said to you, it should cause us to grasp what is our true identity. It is the work of the preacher, the pastors, the laborers in the body of Christ to persistently walk over the same ground of necessary truth that is so essential for us to constantly be reminding ourselves of, and when we come into fellowship with one another, as we do on Saturday mornings, to continue to beat into one another these wonderful truths. We should never stop or exhaust of hearing that there is more to being a child of God than we can possibly imagine. And we shouldn't put it off for somewhere down the road to realize what that is when the promise of eternity can be known today in the person of Jesus. Many Christians do not fully understand or appreciate their true identity in Christ. I count myself among them. Every day is a battle. Every day we're fighting self-deception and we're fighting the water that we swim in, which is the world. We often focus on our weaknesses and shortcomings rather than the true position that is ours because of what Christ Jesus has done. We let ourselves down, and we don't feed ourselves when we fail to read Scripture and meditate on it and seek to use it as a mirror to us that we can apply with the aid and assistance of the Spirit of God to illuminate and bring that revelation home to our hearts. We can have a limited vision of what it means to be a child of the King. We often view the Christian life as a struggle and a burden, rather than, as Paul says, a life that is characterized by joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. We compare ourselves often to what we see around us and what the world is telling us it thinks we should have, and we find ourselves lacking in happiness. But the promise of this verse, as the Lord Jesus prays, is that we will be with him where he is, that we will behold his glory. This is the certainty of the destination that we are traveling on. And the future is not merely a hope. It is an assured reality by virtue of the resurrection of King Jesus. And so let us live in the light of that destiny, brothers and sisters. It doesn't hurt, as New Year's resolutions may be something that you practice or would like to practice, but you keep putting it off, and that's one of the resolutions that you promise to work on. Reevaluating our priorities. Brothers and sisters, it will not hurt us to shift our focus from earthly things to the heavenly realities and then apply them to the earthly things. Let us be reordering our lives to reflect the importance of eternal things. Colossians 3:2 commands us to set our affections on things above and the one above, not on things on the earth. Find joy and peace in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is found only in Jesus. Nothing else. nothing else. He said, as you recall, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. By virtue of his authority to ask the Father that he wills that we be with him where he is, we must see that it is only in Christ Jesus, the only one who has the authority and the right to intercede on your behalf. Nothing else, no other philosophy, no lesser God will do. The call is to come to Christ and receive that life. Receive that new heart. Receive that washing from sin and failure, the sin that damns us. Receive it. To the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessing of belonging to Christ is yours today. The Lord Jesus wills that our fellowship be with him now, that we treasure him above everything else. And he desires for us to share in his eternal glory. The anticipation of heaven is motivating, and it should motivate us to today, the next minute, in the next hour, whatever life the Lord has ordained for you to live, today we should be putting our trust for the small things and the little things into the one who satisfies all of our needs. This should motivate us to live a life of faith and obedience. And we should be desiring to know this fellowship with the Father so that we can reflect the glory of Christ in our daily lives. Brothers and sisters, in essence, this passage offers to us a powerful message of hope and assurance, to be sure. Your salvation is not in doubt. It is secure in the hands of the one who prayed this prayer. And that it is our ultimate destiny as believers to spend eternity with the one who walked this world, laid down his life for you and for me. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your word which sanctifies us, your word which is truth. Oh, Father, would you be pleased to strengthen your people? Oh, Father, may we, as we look into 2025, desire that you, oh God, would be our greatest treasure, that we would above all things submit all of our desires and our needs in obedience to King Jesus, that we would know this joy and peace and righteousness that comes in the Holy Spirit and is to be our condition, and know that one day, very soon, either in the return of the King to rule and to judge, or Father, that you call us home, it will be an upgrade of unimaginable proportions. So Father, would you encourage your people, help us to walk worthy of the calling with which you've called us, to love and adore, to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of King Jesus. And so, Father, proclaim who he is to this lost world and bring glory to you. We ask it in his name. Amen.